Amen. All right, take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 25. I gave you a little bit of a commercial for it this morning. I was studying for this morning's message, and I came across this passage. In fact, it will bleed into one of the lengthier passages we used at the end of service this morning. But I came across this passage out of context, and I read it, and I thought, whoa, man, what did I just read? I don't know if you've ever done that, but my reading comprehension isn't always the best, but I don't want to just read through something and be like, oh, what is that? I'm going to keep reading anyway. And so I backed up, really studied it out, and found a really important theme in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to look at this theme this evening, and like I said, I'll tell you a little bit more about my new series. We'll have a cool slide up here for you next week, but just kind of bear with me this evening. We do have a new series we're going to start on Sunday nights. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 25, it says, follow me here. It's a very important verse. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, it says that the wisdom of man is not as great as God's foolishness, but you do realize that Paul just said that there's foolishness in God. At least it seems that way. And then it says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, when I read that, I thought, my word, that's quite the statement. That's quite the accusation, if you will. This chapter is written by Paul, and at face value, it seems as though perhaps history's greatest Christian just accused God of having weakness and or foolishness. If you single this verse out, it seems quite scandalous in and of itself, by itself. If you keep it in its context, it can be a bit overwhelming. And we're going to study that tonight. And I've kind of come up with a visual aid that I think will help, man. It'll either totally flop or it will help you comprehend a difficult topic, which we'll look at tonight. But here's what we're going to do over the next couple weeks. We're going to be taking a look at a new series. And the heartbeat of it is I want to look at biblical themes found in both Old and New Testament books. One we're going to do in the book of Hosea. But both Old and New Testament books about what could be considered, and my fingers are making the quotation marks in case you can't see it, controversial themes regarding God and the Bible. Themes like God's jealousy. Some people see that and think, well, that's not right. God shouldn't be jealous. Well, we're going to look at what God's biblical jealousy is. We're going to look at the conflict, again, fingers, conflict between the sovereignty of God and the will of God. We talked a bit about that in teen class today. Is there a difference between God's will and God's sovereignty? If God has a plan for your life, can you miss that plan? I mean, in God's sovereignty, he knows that we're going to sin. Does that mean that God makes us sin? Or that God? So we're going to look at some of these, what we would call controversial, maybe hot button topics. Is it ever God's will for someone to sin? You look back in the Old Testament, you know, God sent Caleb and Joshua to that woman's house, and she lied. Was it God's will for that woman to lie? And so these are not hard topics. They can seem like tough topics if you don't compare Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to look at these topics, you know, things like hell. So we're going to look at biblical themes that are found in Scripture, and we're really going to try to understand them. These themes can be uncomfortable if you look at them isolated, if you look at them without the reference of other passages in the Bible. But again, this evening, we're going to be looking at the theme of the foolishness of God, which is even hard to say, but the Apostle Paul said it, so I'm going to say it, the weakness of God, which again is hard to say it, but the Apostle Paul says it. So we're going to put it in its context, we're going to study its context, we're going to look at it, and I often say this, but it is going to be a little bit different. Actually, it will be probably considerably different with the illustration that we're going to use tonight, but I do think it will help us. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to ask you kind of a controversial question. So it's a little bit of a trick question, so don't answer out loud. But let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to dive right into it. Lord, we love you. Thank you, God, for the Bible. Thank you that it doesn't have to be a confusing thing. Man makes it confusing when we isolate Scripture, when we isolate themes, when we force it to say what we think it should say or what we even want it to say. Help us have good understanding of what the Bible actually does say. And Lord, you are not the author of confusion. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so God, as we study these topics in the Bible, they're not hard, they're not scary, they're not scandalous, certainly. They're very clear, and you're making something evidently clear for us, especially here in this book of 1 Corinthians. It talks a ton about foolishness and wisdom and how backwards some of the things are that maybe the world understands and then the Christians understand. And so, Lord, as we look at this volley back and forth of what is wise and what is foolish and how those opinions and perspectives change depending on where you stand in Jesus, help us to open our eyes and understand it. Lord, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's your final warning. Do not answer out loud, okay? Here's the question. Is every claim in the Bible true? okay? Think about it. Is every claim in the Bible true? I don't want to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you are convinced you know the right answer? I'll have you do that. How many of you are convinced you know the right answer? How many of you would honestly be afraid to answer? Okay, all right, because you know it's kind of a trick question. All right, that's fair. Is every claim in the Bible true? Okay, thank you, Brother Reese, for disobeying. And every week, he's got to get his 4 seconds of fame. Yeah, the warning was for him. Thank you, Mrs. Reese, it was. Go to Isaiah chapter number 14, and I'm going to answer this question for you from the Bible. Is every claim in the Bible true? Okay, think about it. Think about it. Brother Reese said no. He said, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe every word is true. Okay? You heard it here first, folks. You heard it here first. Now, I'm going to tell you, I agree with Brother Reese. Not every word, not every claim in the Bible is true. I will make this statement. Follow me here. Well, let's look at it first, then I'll clear it up. Okay? This is nothing scandalous. Okay? This is nothing scandalous. This is setting us up for this truth. Why would Paul say God has weakness and foolishness? This all has a part of it. So look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, and you tell me if this claim is indeed factually true, if this happened. Verse 13 of Isaiah 14 says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also among the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's the claim of Satan, that he will be at least equal, but his heart was to be superior to God. Is that a true statement that he was going to do? No. Now, every claim in the Bible is not true, but every claim of the Bible is true. So look at that verse again. For thou hast said in thy heart. Is it true that Satan said this? Yes, God recorded it. But is what he said true? No, it's not. And you can find that also when it comes to the Pharisees and their relationship with Jesus. There are many times where the Pharisees say something that's absolutely not true about Christ. They call him the deceiver. The deceiver is not even a name given to Satan. It's recorded as the name the Pharisees gave to Jesus. They claim that they said that Jesus was born of fornication. They said that Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber. So every claim in the Bible is not emphatically true because the Bible records for us lies. The Bible records for us a false narrative that people have spoken. And so this is something we all understand. But the reason I'm pointing it out is because we understand that in the Bible, not every word in the Bible is spoken by God. God as the narrator of the Bible, everything he says is factual. Everything he says can be trusted. But again, there are also men recorded in the Word of God, and their words are not always accurate. And I'm not saying that the Bible's not accurate. Please don't get crazy about that. I'm simply saying isolated incident like Satan's claim to be like God, absolutely not factual. But what God does, you can trust the Bible. The Bible is infallible, but the parts where God records a lie, we know that lie is obviously not true. So where am I going with this? Here's where I'm going. This is exactly what happens in 1 Corinthians 1:25. It's not that Paul is saying that God has weakness or saying that God has foolishness. Rather, Paul is taking an accusation from the world. The world is accusing God of having weakness and foolishness. And what he's doing is he's taking what the world has called weakness and foolishness. And we'll get to the context in a little bit, but he's putting it side by side. So these lost people are saying, we're so much wiser than you, God. You have simplicity and foolishness and weakness. And then Paul does a bit of a bait and switch. We'll see it in our study. But he says, what you're saying is weak in God, his weakness is stronger than your strength. If you're saying that this is foolishness in God, then his foolishness is still stronger than your strength or your wisdom. So we'll look at what, before we get to the context, which we'll see in just a little bit, we have to answer the first and most important question. What is the world considering foolish and weak in God? What is it that they're accusing God of, saying this is foolish, this is base? And so what we need to do is to move back to the beginning of this theme and start from just a couple verses. I'll tell you what verse, I won't tell you just yet. But before we do that, let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to look at probably 11 or 12 verses tonight. And what's going to happen is a volley of perception and reality, okay? I'm just kind of warning you because it can be a little bit confusing. That's why I said if this verse taken out of context can seem scandalous. If this verse left in context can seem a bit like watching a ping pong match, okay? How many of you ever watched a ping pong match? Okay, the ball is poof, 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 And if you lose it, you don't know who, you know, if you take your eyes off for a minute, it's confusing where the ball is and who scored the point. If it hits the net and it falls, if it goes off the table, who hit it last? If you're not paying attention to it, it's easy to lose. So on one side, I'm going to use the illustration. Forgive me, I know it's theologically based, but I'm going to use the illustration of ping pong, okay? How many of you are familiar with ping pong? At least relatively, okay? It's a little bit like tennis, just on a smaller table, okay? The goal is to get the ball over the net, and then they want to get the ball back over the net, and they want to get the ball back over the net, and neither of them want to keep the ball, okay? That's what's going to happen in our text. On one side, you have the world and their wisdom, and they're trying to say, man, get that foolishness of God away from me. And then over here, you have the believers, okay? And they look at what the world has called foolish and said, no, this is amazing. You need this. You need this back in your life. And so this volley is going to go back and forth. And so on one side, you have the world and their wisdom. And then on the other side, you have God and his wisdom. And both of them are volleying back and forth saying, no, you've missed what wisdom is. They say, well, no, your wisdom is foolishness. And then God says, no, your wisdom is foolishness, okay? So you see kind of how it's a bit like a ping pong match. You're going back and forth. And back and forth, and that's what we're going to do in our text today. What Paul does, he goes back and forth between the world's perspective and God's perspective, and the world's perspective and God's perspective. How many of you have ever seen Bugs Bunny? Okay, we're going deep theology. Have you ever heard Bugs Bunny argue with somebody, and he says, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Okay, finally, you get to talk. No, it isn't. And then you know what he does? He always says, yes, it is. No, it isn't. He does that little bit of a bait and switch. It's really neat. If you know that it's coming, Paul does that exact same thing to the world's foolishness. And we're going to see that tonight. So follow the ping pong back and forth. The foolishness of God is the ping pong. We'll explain what that is in a minute. But what we're going to do is I need two young men. I pick you two, okay? Can you come on up here and just stand on either side of me, okay? And I have for you, because I was debating, I was praying this week, how do I do this? Do I hand out, give a handout for them to follow? How do I keep it unconfusing? So I've got visuals for you. Here's a ping pong paddle. Here's a ping pong paddle. And I'll hold the ball. Okay, you guys just stand there and look good for a minute. I'll get you the ball in just a minute. Okay, so let's get to the first question. What is the foolishness of God? What is it that you're going to represent God, okay? You're going to represent the saved. You're going to represent the wisdom of God over here, okay? You, my friend, are going to represent the world. You don't have to imagine very hard for Eddie to represent the world, but Eddie is going to represent the world, okay? And you think there is foolishness in God, and so you're going to try to hit that back to him, and then obviously back and forth. So you're going to see it once we get to the text. It actually, between verses, I think we'll start in 11, and then the seventh verse of chapter 2, it mentions foolishness and wisdom back and forth probably 25 times in the span of less than maybe 15 verses. It's crazy how much it goes. So let's get to the first question. What is the foolishness of God? It's going to be this ping pong ball that volleys back and forth. What is this foolishness of God? What does it represent? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, chapter number 1. Forgive me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Because if you read the previous verse that we started in, it's hard to tell what is this foolishness and what is this weakness of God. But if you back up, context tells you what it is. Verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what's the word? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So you've just seen the first volley, okay? So what is the foolishness that by the time we get to our text verse, what is it that Paul says his wisdom or his foolishness and his weakness is stronger than your wisdom and your power? What is it? Well, very simply put, it is the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of his salvational work for mankind. It is the preaching of the cross. That's the ball, okay? So visualize that with me. And I know I'm going to great lengths to try to give you a visual aid, but I assure you when we get into the verse and it goes poof, 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 and you wonder, where's the ball? Who's got it? What's going on? I think this will help you quite a bit. So let's talk about the world, all right? You're going to represent the world for me. The Bible tells us that the world views Jesus, his message, as foolish. Now, the word foolish means basely absurd. Something that is so utterly juvenile in simplicity that it's absolutely unbelievable. So incredibly simple, it could not possibly be true. And this is how the world, many of them, view the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was witnessing to somebody yesterday. It was a Jewish man. I'll tell you a little bit about him here in a bit. But this Jewish man that I was witnessing to, he said, Jesus is just a band-aid. You know, we have to keep the law. We had to keep all the commandments of Moses. And you guys, you just say, Jesus, forgive all my sins, and you get your get out of jail free card. It is so base. It is so absurdly simple. It could not possibly be true. And so he hits the ball. Good reflexes. Could you go get that for me? Who taught this guy how to hold a ping pong paddle? Hold it the right way, my friend. Bring me that ball back. All right, so you guys be ready, like little cats, okay? So the ball comes this way. You got to catch it. Come on, man. We did not rehearse this. Catch the ball and then hit it back. All you guys have to do is catch it and hit it, okay? Don't hit it back. Give me that ball. See, I told you it'd either be a train wreck or effective. Let's practice. Just catch it. There you go. Now hit it to him and you catch it. Look at this! Let's give you guys a round of applause. Good job. So over here, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the world looks at it and says, oh, that's detestable. Get that thing away from me. And they hit it over to him, okay? Now, the Bible tells us that we over here who are saved, to us, it is the power of God. We look at the same ball and we say, man, the theology of Jesus' salvation. I mean, the depth of it, how Jesus could forgive us, how he could atone for our sin. Look at the prophecy. Look at the, you know, the implications. Look at the power. When as the world stands over then and says, oh, this is so gross. It's so simple. It's so foolish. You have your Jesus and you can do whatever you want and you can be saved. How many of you recognize what I'm talking about, how the world views the gospel of Jesus Christ? We, on the other hand, we don't view it as simple at all. We view it as a gift, and it's an easy gift to receive. But the theology of it and how Jesus fulfilled prophecy and how every bit of scripture is one arcing truth of who Jesus is. So the world looks at it, and to us it's the power of God. They look at it and say, oh, get it away. It's so foolish. It's so base. We look at it and say, oh, it's so powerful. You need this. You need this. Hit it to him. Good catch. It's going to go on the piano and we're never going to get it back. Good. So here's the volley of verse number 18. Each side is trying to get rid of it in loose terms. He's trying to get rid of it. He's trying to get it back to him, okay? Can you see the volley going back and forth? This is going to happen a bunch in the next couple verses. That's why I've got these guys up here. So you go ahead and stay right there. Let's look at verse number 19. We're not going to digest every single volley back and forth, but I do want you to be aware that it's going to keep coming back and forth between the world and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So while he does represent the world, he also represents the wisdom of the world, the understanding of the world, the logic of the world, what you build your life on, that is his idea. There are a lot of people who would look at a young person who surrendered to go to do God's will and say, that's just dumb, that's just foolish. Why? Because he's wise in the world. You know, he's earned his money, he's built his, you know, his empire, and so when someone comes and says, I'm going to give everything I've got to Jesus, I'm going to live for this ball, he says, that is so incredibly foolish. But verse number 19 tells us that God is going to destroy his wisdom. So you are not going to win this ping pong match. You understand me? Okay, that's what God says. You stand no chance. And he actually quotes here Isaiah 29. We don't need to turn there. But he's going to go back and forth between here and there. So I'm going to leave these guys up. Let's look at verse number 20. And we're going to try to unpack this. And I'm going to give you, I think it's five observations. Let's go verse 20. It says, where is the wise? Okay, that's talking about him. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So God's kind of calling you out, okay? Because the world calls him out and says, God, your plan of salvation is just too simple. You know, I've got to earn my way, or I've got, and religion stands on this side too. Religion says Jesus, and that's it. That's too simple. That's too foolish. That's too base. But that is what God said. And so the world calls God out, and God is now calling out their foolishness that they claim to be wisdom. Look at verse 21. It says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What he's saying is, you all got so smart, you missed what I gave you. I was speaking with that Jewish man yesterday, and he was saying, you know, Jews are God's people, and so on and so forth. I said, yeah, I agree with that. I said, and he said, you know, religion's bad, and religion breaks things, and religion, I stopped him. I said, hey, man, I gotta interject. I hope this doesn't sound bad, but if any religion ever had God and lost him, it was you guys.
I mean, you were given the wisdom of God. You had the Old Testament. You had the prophets. You had Moses. God gave you all the wisdom, but you got so wise in your understanding that you missed when Jesus came to you. And so I told this Jewish man, hey, you guys missed it. I mean, don't look at me and say your Jesus is too simple. You made it too hard. You all got so wise and so big and so smart that you missed the very simplicity of God sending you the preaching of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse number 21. It says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So because he got so wise, he hit this away from him. Okay? Okay? Good? That was a soft hit, man. Do I need to get a teenage girl up here for you? I'm just kidding. I'm just playing. But the end of the verse says, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He hits it back. So they say, well, I'm too wise for this. I'm too good for this. So they give it back to God. And then God says, yeah, but I'm going to use this, what you think is base and what you think is foolish, to hit the ball back to your side, because some of these people are going to hear it. They're going to heed it. They're going to believe it. They're going to get saved, like that little boy in junior church. We keep hitting the ball back there because while the masses miss it, there are some people who are going to catch on. Look at verse number 22. It says, for the Jews require a sign and the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Hit the ball back. They say, Jesus was too easy. We need some, 64-point outline. We need the laws of Moses. We need all this. So they hit the ball back to God. Verse number 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified. Hit it back. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And unto the Gentiles, foolishness. Hit it back. They didn't want it. Verse number 24, but unto them which are called, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So can you see the ping pong match going back and forth? They're like, no, we don't want it. And God says, no, but you need it. But we don't want it, but you need it. But we're too smart for it. So it keeps going back and forth and back and forth. Now we come upon verse number 25, okay? Now it'll make a little more sense to you, hopefully. Verse number 25, it says, because the foolishness of God, hit the ball back to him, is wiser than man. And it says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what he said is, you all call me foolish. You say my gospel is too simple. He says, but in my simplicity, in who I am and in what I have done, I am wiser than you. I am stronger than you. Even you look at Jesus and say, well, he died. And that's where I'm going to put a little bit in Jewish context, because they believe that Jesus did. He wasn't the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the promises that he would crush, the enemy. He did. He crushed sin. But the Jews are looking for him to crush Rome. And so they say, you were weak. You died. You couldn't save yourself. You ask any Jewish person now. That's their reason. He didn't set up an eternal kingdom. No, he did. He invited us back into his kingdom. What we broke in the garden, he fixed for us. And he's offering that to us. But the world looks and says, oh, that's just foolishness. And so God adjudicates himself in verse number 25 and says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So let's here comes the switch. Are you ready? Here comes the switch. Verse number 26. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He said, you guys had it all. I mean, the whole package. You think specifically, not just the Pharisees, but obviously the world, but the Pharisees, they're wise, they're noble, they're the lawyers, they're the disputers of the law. They had it all. But God didn't call them because they were too wise for it. Verse number 27, it says, and God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. See the ball going back and forth. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What he's saying is, if this is considered foolish, if what God has done for us is considered weak and absurdly simple, what Paul says is, you can call them foolish, but I'll have you know that God already picks the winner. Let's put it back in a ping pong setting, right? So you can be wise in your own ideas and you can settle it in your heart. But what Paul says is, you're the loser. God hath chosen this kind of thing. And if you want to call it base, you want to call it foolish, you want to despise it, it doesn't matter. You still lose. Because this, let me see the ball, where's that? Right here. Because this, you can call it foolish, you can despise it, you can say it's too easy, you need Jesus and, you can get baptized and Jesus, you can go to church and Jesus. No. It is simple. And because it is simple, it's despised by people who know too much, okay? Here comes Paul. Paul's about to switch the table, okay? So he says, if you're calling this foolish and this wise, now they're about to switch. You ready? Look at verse number 30. It says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here's what Paul just said. You're saying that side of the table is foolish and this side of the table is wise. So Paul says, okay, switch. And that's the switch that happens. He says, you're standing over here saying, this is right, this is wise. So Paul says, fine, Jesus has made us wise. Jesus has made us strong. Jesus has redeemed us. He is our sanctification. He is the one who has done for us what you could not do yourself. I was speaking with this Jewish man yesterday, and I said, listen, you guys have been waiting for a Messiah for millennium, and he's never come. I said, Solomon, the wisest man in the history of the world, could not create a utopian society. David could not create a utopian society. Abraham could not. Moses could not. Jesus came and invited us into heaven, into a perfect kingdom. And Jesus switched spaces. And this is a lot of times what has happened with the Jews and with the Gentiles, anybody who's willing to believe. It's not even about being a Jew. It's about being a believer. You can be a Jew and go to hell. You can be a Jew and go to heaven. You can be a Gentile and go to hell. You can be a Gentile and go to heaven. It's not about where you were born and how much wisdom you were given. It's about whether or not you're standing on the side of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And he brings that into clearer light in verse 31. Look, it says that according as it was written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This guy, he's going to glory in Jesus. He is the winner. No matter where we are and where the ball goes and how many times he hits it back and how many times you refuse it, when the sun sets and the day is over and the game is over, he wins. You can join him. You can come to this side. You can accept the wisdom, or as you would call it, foolishness. You can accept the wisdom of Jesus' salvational work, or you can stay on that side. But let him that glory, glory in the Lord, because he's on God's side, and really God's on his side. Now, you could keep reading into chapter number 2, and like I said, in 7 verses, it's gonna volley back and forth 16 times. It'll say foolish, wisdom, foolishness, wisdom, power, you know, weakness. It's gonna go back and forth 16 more times in the next 7 verses. But we're going to leave that. You gentlemen can go ahead and be seated if you would. What I want to do is digest what we've already seen. We've seen the volley. We've seen Paul accusing this side accusing that side. Paul using, their words against them in ascribing to God weakness and foolishness, which again is the preaching of Jesus Christ, and God does have that. So I want you to kind of digest. So it's one thing to see the volley of perception and reality. It's an entirely another thing to know how to live in result of it. So we know there's a volley going back and forth, right? If you've ever gone soul winning and you've met a non-believer, that volley happens, right? You know what I'm talking about? You're like, no, Jesus wants to save you. I don't need Jesus. You're talking to a Jewish person, you're talking to an atheist, you're talking to a Mormon. That volley goes back and forth. And no, you need it. No, you need it. No, you need it. No, you need it. And you're going back and forth, a bit like a ping pong match. So how does that affect our lives? If the world thinks it's foolish and we think it's wisdom, how does that affect our lives? Well, there's 4 or 5 ways. Number one, the wisdom of this world, there's a few things we got to realize. Number one, the wisdom of this world is an absolute trap. The wisdom of this world is an absolute waste of your time, and it is a trap for your Christianity and for your faith. 1 Corinthians 1:19, look at it. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Let me ask you a question. Why would you live for something that God himself is going to destroy? The wisdom and ideologies and philosophies and life structures that the world wants you to live after, because they look at Jesus and Christianity and say, that's just stupid. Why don't you live like I do? Well, the reason I don't live that way is because God's going to destroy that. He said, I'm going to set to naught all that wisdom. I'm going to burn that to the ground. They have their ideas and they're convinced and they're settled and they keep hitting the gospel away and they keep dodging it and they keep avoiding it. They keep sending it back. They keep posting their, no soliciting. That means you church people signs. They keep sending and sending and sending and sending. And someday they will stand before God and say, how could you send me to hell? And God says, I sent that back to your court so many times. I sent that back to you and back to you, and you refused it. So why live after that kind of living? God destroys it because, here's why. It's not that God hates this person. It's that their wisdom hates God. Their wisdom leads people away from God, and that's why God's coming after it. That's why the world is detestable to God. The system and the structure and the marital structure of lost people where, you know, I didn't really mean my vows. We can get divorced. We can, you know, have relations with other people. That whole system, God says, doesn't matter how wise they are. Doesn't matter how wise they think they are. Doesn't matter how many PhDs they've got. Doesn't matter how much education they've got. It's foolishness. And we ought not live for that. We ought not structure our life on a foundation that God is going to burn to the ground. So listen, when you're wise in the world, you are living foolishly in the eyes of God. It is astounding how wise rebels can be in their own heart, isn't it? They think, oh, I've experienced so much, you know, I've trumped all of my authorities, and they said I was going to be this, but I know I can live and have my fun, you know, and then what they do is they call other people out into sin. God's going to destroy that. He said he will, because the wisdom of the world tries to destroy the wisdom of God. It looks at church and says, why waste your time there? Why do you go to church on Wednesday night as well? Why do you go to church on Sunday night? I mean, what's this whole thing? You go out door knocking. That is just dumb. Don't you know people don't like getting their door knocked on? That just doesn't make sense. That's foolish. But God says he's going to destroy that wisdom. And this is the only wisdom that's going to stand. Listen, the wisdom of this world is a trap. It is a snare to try to get you away from God. You know, I'm thankful that I don't get the innuendos when people make, you know, filthy innuendos. I'm like, what just happened? I didn't get that. Oh, you don't get that? No, I'm not wise in the world. Scripture asks me, commands me rather, to be simple concerning evil. I'm glad I don't get the dirty jokes. I'm glad I don't know most of the songs. I was telling the teenagers I used to kind of find it funny that my pastor would quote, you know, he would say singers that were like 10 or 15 years older. And I'm always like, well, you don't know who the new guys are? I am now that guy. I have no idea who the new singers are. I have absolutely no idea. And the reason for that is because I don't want to be wise in their wisdom. I know they have their fun and they get to do their things. They don't have to wait till marriage. They get to do whatever they want. They get to look at whatever they want. They get to have whatever they want. And God's going to burn it to the ground. So why live for that? Listen, simple concerning evil. So some observations as I watch this volley back and forth, some things I learn as I examine this game, if you will, is number one, that the wisdom of the world is a trap. Number two, who calls you a fool tells you which side of the table you're on. Okay? Let me explain to you what I mean. Everyone in here is somebody's fool. Everybody. Everybody in here. Those who live after the world, who do the things that they want to do, who will not tell themselves no, who, as Solomon said, he doesn't withhold anything from his eyes. Anything you want, you do. Well, according to the word of God, you're a fool. On the other side of the table, there are those who save themselves for marriage, those who don't spend time, you know, with the opposite gender, those who don't smoke, those who don't drink, those who try to live holy lives, and to the world, you're a fool. You look stupid. You look really stupid. They look at you and say, really? I mean, you're not going to kiss your boyfriend, and you're not going to die, and you're going to obey your parents, and you're going to do this, and you don't want to hold hands, and you don't want to do that. You're a fool to them. But here's the reality. Whichever side calls you a fool tells you whose side you're on. If you are A-OK by all the world standards, you're a fool in the eyes of God. If you are A-OK in the eyes of God, you're considered a fool by those in your workplace and those at your school. And whatever side calls you a fool tells you what side you land on. If you're the most popular kid in your school and, you know, people can make the dirty jokes with you and they can, you know, they can sow discord about your parents and talk bad about this and, you know, talk about all their sin and they don't feel uncomfortable doing that to you, you're a fool on that side of the table. You're living in the wisdom of the world. Okay, listen, I would rather be mocked by the world that doesn't know, and I don't mean to be funny, I'm just trying to bring some obvious light that their wisdom's not nearly as sturdy as they try to bring it out. I'd rather be mocked by them who now, they don't hardly know what gender they are, what bathroom to use, biology or physics. They don't know anything now. Everything is fluid and everything is changeable. I'd rather be mocked by them than be mocked by the God who made everything. I'd rather be called a fool by the people who can't figure out how to put their own pants on. You know, it's hanging around their waist or their knees. I'd rather be called a fool by them than ever be called a fool by the God who created and understands everything about this world. So listen, young people, let me plead with you for a minute. It's okay to be laughed at. It's okay to be the weird one who dresses differently. It's okay to be the person who doesn't have anything to talk about their weekend other than church. It's okay to be that person because you're going to be called a fool by someone. And I'd really rather the world call me a fool than God call me a fool. It's okay to be called a world by the fool. It tells you what side you're on. As Paul said, you know, the one that's going to glory, the one who ultimately wins is the one on God's side. And so, yeah, in this life, you may look foolish. You may look like, well, you're missing out on all your fun in your teenage years. But you're not going to be called a fool by God. Listen, it is not okay to be considered a fool by God's standard, to be living in sin, to doing your own thing, making your own decisions, knowing every worldly reference that there is to know, establishing yourself in your worldly wisdom. You're called a fool by God. I'd rather be on the right side of the table than the wrong side. So a few observations as I watch this volley. Number one, the wisdom of the world is a trap. Number two is that everybody is someone's fool. And whoever calls you the fool shows you you're on the other side of the table from them. If God calls you a fool, you're on the wrong side. If the world calls you a fool, congratulations, you're going to win. Notice thirdly, we need to learn to value accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the ball, remember the ball? In the face of such scorn, Paul asserts that this is incredibly valuable. He says, this is the power of God unto salvation. He says, it is the fullness of God displayed in humanity. His work in salvation, it is our hope. It is our sanctification. It is our foundation, our righteousness. As Paul says, our redemption. This is so incredibly valuable. Why would we ever be ashamed of something so valuable? Why would we be so scared to, hey, you doing anything this weekend? The reason we don't is we don't value it. Because if we saw how truly valuable what Jesus did for us was, we would realize that, like Paul said, it is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, nobody ever pulled up in a Ferrari and was ashamed to be seen inside of it because it's incredibly valuable. But some of us, we're like driving into church, you know, we pray in the restaurant and we say, achoo, bless the food, all right, let's eat. We don't want anybody to know we're a believer. We don't want anybody to see it. We don't want to pass out that track. We don't want to talk to that person. We don't want to come out on Saturday. Why? Because this is not valuable to us. We're willing to take it and say, yeah, sure. I am glad I've got that. And we're not going to engage the world. They're going to stand on the other side of the table and say, your God is foolish. And we're going to say, oh, please don't. I'm embarrassed. Instead of saying, hey, I get that. But hey, did you know that Jesus died on the cross for you? Oh, that's fake. Well, no, it's actually not fake. Did you know that there's more historical records that attest to Paul and the apostles and Jesus Christ than there are of even the emperor of Rome? Oh, lost it. And they'll say, well, I don't know about that. And they'll hit it back and forth. But if you value this, you're going to constantly be trying to get it to that person. You're going to be constantly trying to tell that coworker, that friend that, hey, Jesus loves you. If it's valued the way that it ought to be valued. Listen, when we recognize the value, it removes the fear of being associated with it. If you're afraid of being associated with Jesus, you have not valued the gospel of God as the power of God unto salvation. I don't need to be ashamed to be a Christian. That means I'm a child of God. There's no greater position in this world. You may be richer than me. You may have a bigger house than me. You may be able to crush me with your wallet. I have no idea. But the reality is, I've got a mansion just over in Glory Land. I get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. You get to build an empire and make lots and lots of money and live, the Bible says, by reason of strength, 85 years. But I get to live in eternity with the rewards and the crowns and the ruling and reigning with Jesus forever. So you may have wisdom of this world, but if I've got the wisdom of Christ, I'm not ashamed of it. There's no need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice number four. I want to live for the reward of heaven's approval. Look back at verse 31. It says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When this whole thing is over, and that trumpet sounds, and the world falls to their knees, and God judges this planet, I want to make sure I'm on the right side of the table. Now, I'm going to go to heaven, even if I forsake everything I believe, I've been saved, even if I believe that as a saved person, I'm not going to want to do that. But let's say you're like Demas and you were saved genuinely, but you fell in love with the present world and you decided that this whole serving God thing is quite foolish. I don't want to keep doing this. And you switch to the other side. When your life ends or that trumpet sounds, I would hate to be found on this side of the table. I would hate for God to come back and me be living as a fool and dying as a fool. I know many believers who started real well, and I'm not questioning their salvation. They started real well, but they ended real bad. I told a story this morning in teen Sunday school class about a young man named Tyler who was, I believe he was saved, had a good family, hit, I think it was 19 or 20, and decided to live like the devil. I mean, just absolutely dragging his parents through the mud, dragging his Savior through the mud, and God took his life, and he died a fool. I think about that boy from my youth group in Lompoc who died up here at Lake Isabella, died a fool, died drunk, went out swimming, drinking. He was in my youth group, came to my youth activities in Lompoc, 3.5 hours away. He died on the wrong side of the table. I want to live my life so that when the trumpet sounds or God takes me home, I die in the wisdom of God. I die having valued what God has given me to value, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm going to skip that part. Here, let's go to the last one, okay? Let's go to the last one and we'll be done. So the wisdom of the world is a trap. You are somebody's fool. You learn. We need to learn to value the gospel of God. We want to die on the right side of the table or have Jesus come back. And number five, and lastly, I want to spend my life sending the gospel back to the other side of the net. I want to. If this is so valuable, and if this is so incredibly important that these people cannot be saved without the gospel of Jesus Christ, I do not want it to come to my side, say, oh, great, man, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Can you bless me now? Can you help my kids, and can you help my finances, and can you help my me, which is where most Christians spend their time, praying for themselves, praying for what they need and what they want, and very, very seldom ever take the effort to say, man, Lord, this truly is so valuable. Let me send that to somebody else. Paul said it. He said, I am debtor. He said, I owe a debt. What's a debt? Something has been given to me, and I owe it to all mankind. You have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to spend our lives sending it back. Now, the world may say, ah, get this ridiculous thing out of here. It's so base. It's so simple. You just have your get out of jail free Jesus card. They send it back. And I say, oh, hey, you missed it. No. It's not that. It's really beautiful. And he can change your life. And he can, I don't want it. I don't need it. No, please listen. And then you give them some space. And next Christmas, it's like, hey, have you thought any more about it? And you're letting God work on them. Why not spend your life sending this back to the other side? Not to get rid of it. They want to get rid of it. But you want to get it back to them. You want the gospel to change their life. Listen, I want to convince as many people as possible to join me on this side of the table before it's all done. Before they die or Jesus comes back. That's what our life ought to be about. It is an incredible gift. They think it's foolish, and that's okay, but don't let them die in that foolishness. I think at one time we all were blind to the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but thankfully, we were all convinced to join the other side. Why not keep sending it back and hopefully gain somebody else? Let me say this, and I'm done. Life is too short and too well recorded by God to be wise in the world's wisdom and not wise in what they call the foolishness of God. Let's pray.